Chuck Colson a few years ago, who had been convicted a number of years ago back in the 70s in the Nixon Watergate scandal, and then came to faith in Christ. Many of you familiar with him had made this statement. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? "Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Because Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." We've been studying through the Gospel of Luke here over this last year, and we come to chapter 13. Our passage today that we're going to look at begins at verse 13, and asks the question, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? Now, we don't use the word kingdom very often in our everyday language. Maybe when we go to the Magic Kingdom, Disneyland, or Animal Kingdom, that old TV show. But the kingdom of God is a theme of Jesus' preaching throughout his earthly ministry. And this morning, we want to look at a passage where Jesus speaks about the kingdom. The people in Jesus' day were looking for a Messiah to come to set up God's kingdom. When Jesus finally came on the scene, he didn't do it like they expected. They expected if God is going to send the Messiah would come in with a display of power and set up the kingdom of God and put everything right. And Jesus didn't do it that way. In fact, last week we looked at a passage where a woman was healed. And it gives the idea, a sense that Jesus came and in his ministry began to change lives one by one. The kingdom was coming gradually. And in our passage today here, Jesus tells a couple of parables to help us understand the kingdom of God, answering this question, what is the kingdom of God like and to what shall I compare it? In verse 19 of chapter 13, Jesus begins with this first parable. He said, "It's like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden, and it grew and it became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." The mustard seed was one of the smallest of seeds known at that time. Now suppose next week Bill Gates gathers all the world's most brilliant scientists. He gets them together and he said, "I'll give you all the money you could possibly want if you can accomplish this for me. I want you to make something for me. I'd like you to create an item the size of a pinhead that I can bury in my backyard out in the sun, and I want this little item that you invent to grow up out of the ground and become a living, life-giving plant." Well, doesn't matter how brilliant the scientists were, how many billions of dollars they had at their disposal, for them to take inanimate material and produce something as simple as a garden variety seed would be impossible. Science hasn't been able to do it, and they won't be able to do it. It's not a person alive, smart enough, rich enough to be able to pull that one off. And God has done that. And Jesus used that picture of a mustard seed, a small little mustard seed, and said, that's what the kingdom of God is like. It is compared to a mustard seed, and it is going to grow up and become a tree in which birds will rest. Now, what was he saying about this? It appears that what Jesus meant, as we look at this passage and compare it to a similar Old Testament passage in Daniel, a vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had, that probably this tree is representing the kingdom of God, and it began small. But as it grows, the peoples of the earth will find blessing in its shade and in its protection. That was the first picture Jesus gave in describing the kingdom. Then he goes on and he adds to it there in the next couple of verses, verses 20 and 21. And Jesus again asks this question, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? And he gives another illustration. He said it's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through that dough. Now, we know that yeast is an ingredient that when it goes into, no matter how much dough there, it goes in, it causes an effect. But it's hidden because once you mix the yeast in, you don't see an immediate result. It takes a little bit of time, but then it infiltrates throughout the whole dough and it begins to cause that dough to change and rise. It permeates it. And that was the picture Jesus used of the kingdom of God. Not only is it going to start small and grow like a tree and bless all who come into its branches, but it's going to be like yeast, and it's going to totally affect this world. It's going to affect individual lives. It's going to affect families. It's going to affect countries. It's going to affect world history. It is going to permeate. Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of God, a hidden ingredient, but a powerful. And actually, as we look at the kingdom of God, we see that's exactly the truth. The Spirit of God works in the hearts of people and changes lives, and changes families, changes the course of the destiny of nations. George Barna did a survey of millennials, the millennial age group, born from the 1980s on through here. What he found here was that when it comes to Jesus, many, 62%, have said they never read the Bible, and about half, about 46%, viewed the Bible as dangerous and at worst and irrelevant at best. And when Jesus addressed people thinking he was dangerous and irrelevant, he spoke about the kingdom of God and how it would grow and become great. It's interesting to see how, as people in history, we often misjudge things. In fact, just let me give you a couple of examples of that. Google or Facebook simply began as a college project. Microsoft CEO Steve Ballmer in 2007 said about the iPhone, there's no chance that the iPhone is going to get any significant market share, absolutely no chance. Back in 1955, Variety magazine made this statement about rock and roll: it will be gone by June. Or the telephone, William Orton, president of Western Union, back in 1876 when Alexander Graham Bell tried to sell the company his invention, William Orton said, "The telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication." Or in 1903, on the idea of the car, the president of the Michigan Savings Bank advised Henry Ford's lawyer not to invest in the Ford Motor Company because he said, "The horse is here to stay, but the automobile is only a novelty. It's a fad." Or the television. Interesting, Daryl Zanuck of 20th Century Fox, back in the days when movies were going strong in 1946, made this statement: "Television won't be able to hold on to any market it captures after the first 6 months because people will soon get tired of staring at a plywood box every night." Interesting, isn't it? How we misjudge stuff. And these guys go down in history as making foolish statements simply because we misjudge, underestimate. And Jesus said that is exactly what was taking place. That first morning of the resurrection, people had no idea of what would take place. And Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to?" Well, I'll compare it first of all to a mustard seed that starts out minuscule and grows to bless all that take refuge in its branches. And I'll compare it to yeast that permeates dough and affects the whole lump of dough. Dr. Ralph Winter is the founder and director, was the director of the U.S. Center for World Missions in Pasadena, California. They do studies about Christianity and the growth of Christianity and missions around the world. And he demonstrated that in the year 1430 A.D., the total number of Bible-believing Christians proportionate to the total world population was about 1%. Now, he wasn't talking about the whole church, the formal church. He was talking about known Bible-believing Christians at that time. In 1430, about 1%, they estimated. Here, by 1993, that number had progressively increased to 10% of the world's population. Now, understand, the church worldwide, Christendom, is about a third of the world's population, about between 2.2 and 2.3 billion people claim to be part of it. But he's talking about those who believe the Word of God and claim a personal relationship with Christ, about 10%. He said, now, estimated that at this time, the kingdom of Christ is currently expanding at a rate over three times the rate of world population growth. I hope that encourages you. That encourages me. The body of Christ continues to grow. And Jesus said the kingdom is like that. And it affects the way people live. It causes a difference just like yeast does. Nicholas Kristof, a secular journalist, he was the author of Half the Sky. He was a winner of two Pulitzer Prizes. Talked about Christians. Now, he himself isn't a believer, but he wrote an op-ed column for the New York Times He said, all the work that's been focused primarily on human rights and social justice, especially human trafficking, he wrote about this. He said, in reporting on poverty, disease, oppression, he said, I've seen this. Evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, are disproportionately likely to donate 10% of their incomes to charities. He said, more important, they are disproportionately involved highly in going to the front lines at home or abroad in the battle against hunger, malaria, rape, human trafficking, genocide. Some of the bravest people you meet are evangelical Christians or conservative Catholics who truly live out their faith. And then he went on to say, I'm not particularly religious myself, but I stand in awe of those I've seen risking their lives in this way. And it sickens me to see that faith mocked at New York cocktail parties. Well, Mr. Christoph has more knowledge of current human rights efforts than virtually anyone else on this planet. And he sees that at the heart of it, the gospel of Jesus Christ is what has motivated people in the church, continues to grow and influence and do its work. Pope John Paul II said, do not abandon yourselves to despair. We are the Easter people, and hallelujah is our song. And Jesus said long ago, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a seed that will grow and many will take refuge in its branches. It's like yeast that leavens the whole lump of dough. Well, the kingdom of God, our passage goes on and speaks about it and teaches us some other lessons, but specifically, how do you get into the kingdom of God? I invite you to look at me at verse 22 there. We read these words. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Now, understand, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and we mentioned on Good Friday evening here that Jesus was committed, headed toward Jerusalem, committed to the task that God had sent him into this world for. And that's where he was headed, and people listened to him talk about the kingdom of God and wondered who's going to be involved in the kingdom. And remember, the Jews were looking for the Messiah to set up his kingdom. And a natural question that they had, and probably many of us have, is, are only a few people going to be saved? After all, who's going to be saved? The Jews had the view that it would just be the descendants of Abraham that would be saved, and they'll be saved by keeping the law of Moses and observing the laws that God had given them. And it's a general question of theology, but what we're going to see here is Jesus' answer. He gives a very personal answer back to this. Will only a few be saved? In verse 24, we read Jesus' statement. He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. The word that he uses, making every effort, is a Greek word that is a word that sounds much like our English word, agony. It actually comes from this word, agony. And it was a word that was used in sports training. In other words, where you struggle, you work, you train, you put effort into what you're seeking there. And Jesus used that word to describe entering the kingdom of God. Now, is Jesus teaching that we earn a place in the kingdom of God? No, it's not what he's teaching. He's not saying you have to do enough to get in. He is just saying, don't take it lightly. Don't ignore it. Understand that there is a narrow door. And whatever you need to do to get into that narrow door, do it. Doesn't make any difference how much struggle you put in. If you go to the wrong door, you've missed it. Over the years, visiting in homes or whatever, numerous times I go to the wrong door. I'm not sure. Do I go to the side door? Do I go to the front door? Are they going to hear me if I knock on the front door? And invariably, I choose wrong, and I'll knock, and finally someone will wave me around, and that door's locked. You know, they'll point around. You've done that. You've had that happen. And what Jesus is saying here is, make it every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Who is that narrow door? Well, Jesus had answered that in his ministry. We read about that in John chapter 10. In fact, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and the events of John chapter 10 probably took place shortly after this. And in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus made this statement, "I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved." Pretty simple, isn't it? The narrow door, what is it? "I am the gate," Jesus said. "Whoever enters through me will be saved." Those who did not enter, those who tried to enter and were not able to, are those who try to come in through the wrong door. A few years back, we heard Ravi Zacharias speak at the Moody Bible Institute, and he was all thrilled about his opportunity he had just had to speak at the Mormon Tabernacle in Salt Lake City. Now, Mormonism is an offshoot of Christianity. They do not, all of their doctrines are not Christian. They would like Christians to believe that they believe all of Christian doctrines, but they have some heresies in there, and we're praying that those will change over the years. But they invited Ravi Zacharias to come and speak. And Ravi Zacharias, when he spoke there at the Mormon Tabernacle, he was the first Bible-believing Christian to be evangelical Christian outside of Mormonism, asked to speak at the Mormon Tabernacle since D.L. Moody did in the late 1800s. Really interesting. But Ravi Zacharias went there and he spoke, and this was his topic: the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is unique, and He is the only way that we can have a relationship with God the Father. He came for that purpose. And Jesus was teaching here the exclusivity of the kingdom. If you want to enter God's kingdom, you have to come God's way. And God's way is through that narrow door. Apparently, many of these here did not come through the narrow door. Verse 25, we read, Jesus goes on using this illustration. He said, "Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.'" Now, it tells us that not only do you need to go through the narrow door, you need to do it before the narrow door is closed, before the narrow door is locked. This morning, Upper River Shores, Casey's going to share a story, and I think I could relate to it. I just couldn't remember a specific circumstance, but I thought it was really cute the way he shared that. He said, at a time early in our relationship, my relationship with Katie, he said, I had a history of botching important anniversaries. And I vowed that this particular Valentine's Day, I would get it right. So I picked out a really nice restaurant. I got all dressed up. Katie got all excited about it. We drove nearly an hour to get there, and it was a beautiful Valentine's night. The downtown was buzzing with excitement and busyness. We parked the car, and Katie asked me what time I made the reservation for. Reservation? I need a reservation? Well, you know the end of the story. We couldn't get in. The whole night was booked. It didn't matter how much pleading and begging. We were effectively locked out of the door. And in our car that night as we drove away, there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think there's more than just me that can identify with that story, probably on reservations. But you think about that. There is a time frame, and Jesus said, enter by the narrow door. And there's a time when the owner of the house gets up and closes the door. Well, who is that? Well, God is the owner of the house. And it's His decision when He closes the door. But when that happens, Jesus was warning His listeners, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door." They didn't care to go through the door while they had the opportunity. And Jesus is specifically speaking to those in His day who were looking for the Messiah. But when He came doing miracles and claiming to be the Messiah, they said, "We don't believe it." And Jesus was warning them, you're only going to have so long before you will see the door is shut. And then at that time, you're going to wish you could enter. But notice the answer, middle of verse 25. But He will answer, the owner will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from. And then you will say, "Well, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets." But He will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." Now notice, the reason they couldn't get in, not only did they run out of time, they're calling to Him. His answer was relational. "I don't know you or where you come from." In other words, they hadn't had any interest in getting to know the Master before that. And now He denies any knowledge of them. And their argument back in verse 26 is, "But you ate and drank with us." Now remember, his listeners are hearing this, and they had seen him do these miracles. They had heard his teaching. And so they're thinking, certainly we're okay. We're acquainted with him. And they're arguing, isn't it enough to listen to you? We ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. And his answer again is, I don't know where you come from. It reminds us a very, very important truth. And that's this. There is a difference between being acquainted with who Jesus is and knowing him. There is a difference between being exposed to someone and having a relationship with them. And being part of his kingdom means knowing Jesus Christ, being in his presence, receiving him, and going in through that narrow door. Jesus answered there, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. He's not naming any specific sin. He just calls them generally evildoers. But the key is knowing him. The key is not being a member in a church. He's not even attending church. The key is not reading our Bibles, although all of those things are good. All of those things are good. The key is individually coming to Jesus Christ and saying, oh Lord, save me. Forgive me. Be my Savior. Come into my life. I want to know you. I want a relationship with you. And Jesus was giving that warning so clearly. Knowing him was the ticket to entry. Thus, there were only two classes of people that really mattered there when it comes to the kingdom of God. Those who had entered through the narrow door and those who had not. And the issue that results, verse 28, this is one of the tragic verses of the New Testament stated by Jesus. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Now, of course, weeping and gnashing of teeth displays sadness and pain. One woman was talking to her pastor about that and protested that weeping and gnashing of teeth cannot apply to those who have lost their teeth. And he responded and said, teeth will be provided. What the truth is that there will be great sadness and frustration because the way was open and they hadn't gone through it. And the interesting picture that he uses here, you will see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these three patriarchs of Judaism, were respected by all Jews. And they looked to them and they thought, because we are descendants of Abraham, we're automatically in. And many, many people have the mistaken idea that because I know someone who knows God, I'm in. I watch Billy Graham. I'm a member of such and such church. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus said, you're going to see them there, all right. They will be there because they were people of faith, because they trusted in God's plan and the promised Messiah. But you yourselves will not be there. Now, clearly for Jews who were planning to be there because of their heritage, that probably didn't go well. In fact, the key issue in this account probably frustrated them. They were not qualified to be in. And whose call was it? It was the owner's call, because he knows who really knows him, who he knows. Last year, I know many of you are probably tremendously excited today, not just because of the resurrection, but because of the Badgers won. If you've been following basketball, you know one of the other teams in the tournament was Virginia, and they got knocked out early. But the team that the Badgers play now on Monday evening is Duke. Last year, in 2014, Duke was playing against Virginia in their conference championship game. They're in the same conference championship. And March 16th of 2014, just last year, these two teams, Duke and Virginia, were playing. And actually, Virginia ended up beating Duke in that game. But I want to tell you about a Virginia College sophomore named Danny Foley, who wanted to be part of his school's men's basketball team, even if that meant faking his way onto the court. Danny noticed that all of the assistant coaches at Virginia were, some of you are familiar with Tony Bennett. I see the pictures going up there. That's Danny Foley right there. And he's got a blazer on. He's got a t-shirt over the top of that blazer. Let me give you the story before this. He and his friends went searching for some cheap clothes, and they found everything they needed at Walmart: a suit jacket, suit pants, dress shoes, dress socks, a white dress shirt, and the orange tie. He looked just like all of the assistants on the Virginia team, where Tony Bennett, whose father, Dick Bennett, coached at Madison for some years there. Tony Bennett's the coach there. So anyways, Danny goes the next morning, bought $30 nosebleed tickets just to get in the door to this championship game between Duke and Virginia. And during the TV timeout, Danny made a move. He confidently marched past an usher down onto the court. Danny said, "I walked right behind the cheerleaders and onto the court, and I joined the team's huddle on the court." You imagine that? The gall of that guy to do that. Following the team's big win over Duke, he went for an even bigger thrill. When the game's final buzzer sounded, Virginia defeated Duke 72-63, Danny joined his so-called teammates in the handshake line. Confetti fell around him. Danny got to shake hands. You can see him right in the middle there with his blazer on. He got to shake hands with Coach K, the Duke legendary Duke coach, who is still coaching with them, will be coaching Monday night. Photos from the end of the game show Danny wearing a championship t-shirt over his suit and smiling in the middle of the arena. After celebrating with the coaches and players, one member of the Virginia staff realized something was up, and so they asked him a question, and he quickly climbed the railings and disappeared into the stands. And later he said he ran and got into his car. He thought things were getting a little close there, and he took off. And it's interesting, Tony Bennett, after they asked him about that, Tony Bennett said, "It's like the Wedding Crashers, the 2005 movie." He said, "You know, if it were Vince Vaughn instead of Danny Foley," he said, "I probably would have recognized him." But they got a big laugh out of it. But this guy got away with doing that. Not going to be that way in the kingdom of God. Nobody is going to get in without the right dress. And Jesus told a parable about that. That dress is being washed in the blood of the Lamb, the white robes in Revelation, the idea that we know the Messiah, the owner of the house. So as Jesus talked about the kingdom of God here, he talked about the tremendous expansion of the kingdom of God, and it's going on yet today, and he invites us to be part of it. And he talked about the entrance into the kingdom of God only through that narrow door. And then finally, briefly in these closing verses, he talks about some of the expectations about the kingdom, how important it is to understand God's will. When it comes to the kingdom of God, there are some surprises that people do not expect. And that's why Jesus was talking about this. Verse 29 in Luke 13. "People will come from east and west, north and south, and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God." Now that would be a surprise for Jews. People coming from east and west, north and south would tell Jews, "Hey, it's not just us. Gentiles are going to be there. It's not just Israel. It's people from all over the world." And that is exactly the picture we have in Revelation chapter 7. John said, as he looked at this great crowd, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." We might think of ourselves as being the few that will make it, but Jesus has said they're going to come from all over. They're going to come from all nations. There will be Jews there. There will be Gentiles there. And then in verse 30, he goes on to answer one more question of how this can be. "Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first who will be last." In other words, it will be by grace. Those who are last, and you wouldn't expect to be there, suddenly they're at the front of the line. And those who you expected to be there, suddenly they're at the back of the line. In other words, kingdom values are upside down. How does that happen? It happens by the grace of God, who gives us what we don't deserve if we humbly realize we can't earn it and we don't deserve it. True story here from Dan Acock in Florida there. He said a number of years ago our family lived in Memphis. One day our 16-year-old son was reading the local paper, and he was found out there was a film company that was going to film a movie. It is called, some of you may have seen it or heard of it, I'm not familiar with it, Finding Graceland. It was a film about Elvis. And they were looking for extras, so our son desperately wanted to go and be an extra. And so I took him down there to sign up on that day. Well, he was a minor, so I had to sign my name on the form and give permission for him. But several weeks later, I got a call from the production company. They said they didn't want teenagers in the film. They asked if my wife, Carla, and I would like to be the extras. So the timing was good for us, so we agreed. He said, I'd never been on a movie set. I thought it might be interesting. So we went, drove out to the Graceland area at the appointed day and time. We soon found ourselves in the middle of a madhouse. Hundreds of people were milling around trying to figure out where to go and what to do. We were finally interviewed, taken into the wardrobe tent, and after they'd given us our costumes, the assistant producer spoke to our group and explained what we were to do and how we were to do it. In the scene they were filming that day, we were to take part in a mock candlelight march in front of Graceland to commemorate Elvis' birthday. So when filming began, Carla and I were placed right at the front of a line of people. We walked along the wall, you know, holding these candles. We walked along the front of the wall in front of Graceland, and we were supposed to raise our candles. And I remember thinking how strange it was to think that I was in front of that line in full view of the camera. And I wondered what Carl and I would look like in the film. We're going to be in the front of this line, in this movie, carrying candles, Graceland. But our dream come true was short-lived. He said, just as we were ready to film the first take, the director told our group to turn around, and just like that, we were at the back of the line. What a disappointment. We'd spent 14 hours on the set filming. It turned out to be about a minute of the movie. If you ever see the movie Finding Graceland, pay attention to the candlelit walk in front of the mansion. Mine is the hand holding the short candle at the back of the line, I think. He said, but I thought about that, and I thought about Jesus' statement, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. The kingdom values are different. God does not look for those who deserve or think they deserve to be in the kingdom. He looks for those who are the least, the last, and the lost. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's who Jesus came to talk to. So, back to this original question. Will those who are saved be few? John Calvin, Martin Luther, Thomas Boston, Samuel Davies would all answer, yes, very few are going to be saved. And they'd point to the scriptures that talk about the narrow way into heaven and only a few finding it. We look at the spiritual state of the world today, Europe today, and we might think, oh yes, just a few people will be saved. The vast majority, sorry. Then there are others, men like Jonathan Edwards, B.B. Warfield, various greats of church history who said, no, Scripture speaks about people from east, west, north, south, a great multitude that no man can number, a vision of the church triumphant. God made a promise to Abraham that his seed would be as vast as the sands of the seashore. And in light of that, it would seem strange that it would only be a few. We don't know how many will be in heaven. And when they asked Jesus that question, will the saved be few? Jesus turned it back on him and asked, basically, will the saved be you? That's the issue. God is doing His work, and He invites us to be part of it. Look, whiteboard demonstration I'd like to show for you here. If we could go ahead and run that, it does a good job of illustrating.
Churches are full of people. The broken, the lonely, the wanderers, the hopeful, the enthusiastic, the lost, the passionate, and the faithful. For many, this gathering represents the whole of their church experience. They'll listen attentively to a message, they'll sing a few songs, they'll be invited to pray, and then they'll return to their lives. But for some, questions will start bubbling to the surface of their faith. Is this the extent of what Jesus intended for His followers? Who is the church for? Why does the world need the church, and what is the church after all? Well, a church isn't the building where people attend weekly services. It's not a program, a list of rules, or a philosophy. The church isn't a political affiliation, a country club, or a holiday tradition. The church was never intended to be just an assembly of people wearing nice clothes and saying nice things. The church is all the followers of Jesus everywhere. And the Greek word for church is the word ekklesia. It's the combination of two words, ek, which means out, and kaleo, meaning called. Thus, the church, the ekklesia, means the called out ones. In other words, the church, the collective body of all the followers of Jesus everywhere, is called out by someone for something, for a purpose. The beginning of the book of Acts has Jesus calling his disciples to a task, bringing something called the gospel, the good news, to all the world. And this gospel would go out to all the outsiders, the forgotten, the abandoned, and the excluded. And they, those outsiders, would see and receive that good news as actually good. When Jesus talked about the gospel, it was always in conjunction with something else, something called the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, God's purposes are made apparent. There's justice and righteousness. There's hope for the poor and for the oppressed. And under the kingdom of God, mercy and forgiveness take precedence over bitterness and resentment. Now, people previously deemed to be far from God are brought into his family, adopted as his sons and daughters. And the fullness of the kingdom of God, according to Jesus, is not merely expressed as a way for people to escape an evil world when they die. Rather, the good news of God's kingdom is about the announcement of God's eternity moving into the present world and carrying on into the life to come. The people who belong to Jesus join him in his worldwide restoration project. And the called out ones, the church, are committed to advancing this good news of God's kingdom into the world. Not as a means of helping people avoid the world, but rather to see God's kingdom life being made real here and now. The whole church, with the power of the whole gospel, for the whole world.
Is there any greater project that we could be involved in than building the kingdom of God? And he calls us first to enter the kingdom of God through the narrow door of Jesus Christ, and then to be kingdom workers with all who have followed Christ as their Savior and Lord. A theologian from Great Britain named N.T. Wright put it this way: the resurrection is the decisive event demonstrating that God's kingdom really has been launched on earth as it is in heaven. And the message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ, and that you're now invited to belong to it and to be workers in it. Let's pray together. Lord God, what an amazing plan. Your plan for the good of humanity. In your justice, sin needs to be paid for. And in your love, you paid for it in sending your Son. Oh God, an amazing way that you have made for us to be part of your kingdom. And so we come and we confess our faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior, to receive the gift of life and forgiveness that we did not deserve, that we could never repay you for. But in gratitude, oh Lord, we give you our lives. And all that you've entrusted to us, it's yours for your purposes. Lord, use us as you will for your glory. May you be honored both here and now and forever with all the saints in glory through Christ our Savior. Amen.